Often it is the case that sinners seem to prosper in their sin. You remember Asaph noted that in Psalm 73, that the wicked and ungodly man seems to prosper. And he said, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." We are tempted to envy the wicked, friends, and we are tempted to do what they do, hoping that the Lord would prosper us. But what did Asaph do? He looked at the sanctuary and he saw the end of wickedness and he repented of his envy. And the problem is, sometimes God's people are envious of the wicked. They do give themselves over to sin and they don't repent of it. And such is the condition of Israel in our text. Sometimes, just like with Israel, we appear to thrive and we appear to prosper, though we are in a backslidden condition when we are living in high-handed sin. And we will find that the deceitfulness of our heart and the deceitfulness of our sin is such that we will excuse our sin and we will say, "Look, we're prospering. Could God really be so upset? Our sin must not matter." But nothing could be farther from the truth, friends. The Lord is saying to you tonight, if you are sinning and you are prospering, do not rejoice. That was the condition Israel was in. And the Lord rebukes her joy. He says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people." It is especially unseemly for those who name the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to rejoice in our sin. Tonight, as we consider this text, we are warned, if that is us, if we are rejoicing, either as an individual, as a church, or as a nation, while we are in high-handed and rebellious sin, we have a great cause to fear and not rejoice. And we'll consider that theme under three headings as we look at the church's harlotry in the time of Hosea chapter 9. And for the church's harlotry, the Lord is going to first rebuke her joy. Second, he's going to revoke her blessings. And third, he's going to reveal to her her upcoming sorrow for what she has done. First, the Lord rebukes her joy. In the first verse, once again, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people." And the question is, we must ask, why were they rejoicing in this time? Why were they rejoicing as a people? Well, as we've gone through the book of Hosea, you have seen how many times they had tried to go to Assyria for help, and they did not return to the Lord. And so their elation right now is likely over Israel's temporary appeasement of Assyria. They went to Assyria for help instead of turning to their husband, Jehovah, in faith. And rather than repent and turn to the Lord for help, because that is why judgment was coming on them, the very thing she should have done, the Lord has already told us in prior chapters that she was like a silly dove and went to Assyria. And historically, this is likely a reference to 2 Kings 15, verse 19, when King Menahem made a pact, King Menahem of Israel made a pact with King Pul of Assyria. And they rejoiced on this treaty as Israel gave up so much of her own estate to Assyria. But all this ended up being, friends, was the equivalent of Neville Chamberlain's "Peace in Our Time" speech after he visited with Germany. Because just as Assyria would invade Israel anyway, you remember that Hitler invaded Poland. Peace in our time. There's no reason to rejoice that they had made this pact with Assyria. The joy Israel had over her supposed security, you've already heard it, would turn to great sorrow. She reaped the whirlwind over her sin and was torn from the good land of promise, the Lord's land. And the principle here is very easy to grasp, though it is very challenging to our sinful condition. It is not right to always rejoice in what appear to be blessings. Not if you have been unfaithful to the Lord and you are living in unrepentant sin. It's not right to rejoice. A people who turn away from the precepts of God must never rejoice. He says, rejoice not. An example of this maybe could be very plain. Boys and girls, we've talked about this in chapter 8. So I'll bring this back to mind. You remember part of Israel's weakness was she was intermarrying with the pagans. And so boys and girls, you need to use this as an example here. You know, ordinarily, a wedding is a cause for great rejoicing and joy, isn't it? But it's not when an unbeliever marries a pagan and does so high-handedly against the counsel of the word, against the counsel of their elders, against the counsel of their parents. That's a cause for mourning. Because God was treated so poorly by a soul who professed to love him with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind, and continued to go and sin against him in doing what he says is not right. And such a wedding then is not a cause for rejoicing. He would say, would he not, to the couple, rejoice not as other people. It's okay. It's a cause to rejoice when two pagans get married. It's a cause to rejoice when two believers get married. But it's not a cause to rejoice. As a way of an example, because weddings are usually times of great joy, but it's not a time of joy when an unbeliever runs from his God. Well, in a similar manner, God told Israel, don't trust in princes. Don't turn to foreign alliances, especially with pagan people. But always put your trust in me, Jehovah Jireh, to provide. Turn to me in faith and repentance. That's it. That's why I recently preached on Jehoshaphat and his godly prayer. Because that's what we are meant to do. We are meant to turn to the Lord and not to the pagans. And so God says to Israel, stop rejoicing. Stop it. For thou, you see this in the first verse, thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. He says, you have broken the covenant with me. God treats the covenant, look at this, especially boys and girls, God treats the covenant like the marriage bed. You have gone a whoring. You have broken my covenant. Like Gomer, you have played the whore. Like a woman that does not return to the marriage bed at night, but goes with other men, Israel prostituted herself to Assyria. And God's holy outrage at this was even worse than a regular prostitute. Because when women prostitute themselves, they get paid. But God's holy anger was stoked all the more that when Israel prostituted herself, she did the paying. You remember that in Ezekiel, you are the opposite of other whores. You paid your lovers. And what did she pay him with? She paid him with the things of the temple, the things of God. And that made it all the more awful. His things. And then also his children. These children that we're going to consider at the end of the text. These were children, covenant children, that were meant to be consecrated and dedicated to him. All along, all she had to do throughout all this time was simply repent. The one thing she would not do. And you remember that mournful verse in chapter 7 where he says, I would have healed Israel. They had no faith, and this is our problem too. God's prescription is very simple. Faith and repentance. And they had no faith that those would be the means to their healing. From their perspective, it seemed as though they needed political and military capital to solve their problems. And all along, they forgot one simple fact, that Jehovah is the Lord of hosts, commander of heavenly armies, utterly sovereign and able to bless a people who turn to him in faith. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. We really have very simple solutions to our problem in the Word of God because they are based on faith in the Lord who is sovereign. These simple solutions are powerful solutions. They are blessed solutions and they come from God. And we quickly forget it, don't we, people of God? When we desire to be like the world or we panic in the midst of our troubles. And we come up with other solutions. The solution is very plain from the Word. We must turn our face to God as individuals, as families, as a church, and as a nation. But we don't like hearing such simple solutions. They seem simplistic to the modern man especially. Because when experts, you think about this, we have to go to experts today. And when experts speak on how to build a strong nation, how many will say faith and repentance are required? When experts speak on how to build healthy families, how many neglect repentance and faith? When experts speak on how to build healthy churches, how many neglect repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Each of them go terribly wrong, friends. And the thing is, you have heard over and over again in this book and throughout the Bible that the solution God lays out is very simple, and yet too few of us will grab after it. Faith and repentance. So let me remind you, how was doom averted in Nineveh? Faith and repentance. How would doom have been averted in Sodom? Faith and repentance. How will doom be averted in this nation? Faith and repentance in the Lord. As you have come out of a very strange election season, I hope you are reminded today that the solution that this country needs is not going to be the work of the GOP, but of G-O-D, God. The sooner you know it, the better. What was the solution our Lord Jesus gave us in calamities? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It's too simple for us, and it seems as if our nation is not interested in it, but perhaps the worst part is our churches aren't interested, and neither are our families, and neither are we as individuals, and that needs to change, people of God. And you remember that her whoredom, and that's the word that the Lord uses for it, it was also a great stench in his nostrils, because when she went to Assyria for help, she embraced Assyria's religious values as well. Last year, I believe it was around March, when I was preaching on Isaiah 17, we remember that when Judah went to ask for the help of the king of Assyria, it was actually that mournful state where he, the king of Assyria, convinced the king of Judah, Ahaz, to get rid of the Sabbath pavilion and to start selling off portions of the temple. That's what happens, friends, when you go into league with unbelievers. And the sad thing about being unequally yoked, as Israel was with Assyria, is it is always the pagan that does the influencing. Always. You can't find an example otherwise when you are unequally yoked. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Do you see that? Do you see that throughout the Word of God? You see that in our text. All of us then should resolve not to be in league with pagans, but with fellow believers, and to have godly influences in our life. We need those who will spur us on to be more godly. We need those who will push us to know the Lord better. We need those who will sharpen us as iron sharpens iron. And all of us should resolve to have as many godly influences in our life and put away every ungodly one. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And the evil company of Assyria certainly corrupted both Judah and Israel. And sad to say, when their short-lived prosperity came about, who did they thank? They thanked Baal and not Jehovah. She went whoring herself to the nations and her idols, and she thought her blessings came from her idols. In the first verse, and this may not seem so evident initially, but if you've come through the context of the book, he says, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. And what the meaning of that, the sense of that is that whatever provisions she had received in this time of blessings, she believed was a reward for her harlotry. You remember back to chapter 2, which was a while ago. Though it was Ishi that gave her all her provision, her husband, Jehovah, she ascribed it to Baal. And then on top of that, when she took these provisions from her Lord, she gave them back to Baal. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Hosea 2, verse 8. How do you apply this? Well, it's a terrible thing, friends, to ascribe your blessings to anybody else but the Lord. A terrible, terrible thing. Even today, you'll hear in Christian churches, saints sometimes saying as they rejoice, my good luck or my good fortune. We must never say that, because it is God who provides. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Paul says, give thanks to God through Jesus Christ whenever you rejoice. And so these people in Israel, our forefathers in many ways, should never have rejoiced in the way that they did. First, by doing what was evil in God's eyes, and when it seemed to work, when their sin seemed to bear fruit, they took joy in that. And second, they ascribed what appears to be a good providence to Baal, as we often do, as we ascribe things, even to lawful things. Oh, it was my work that did this. No, it was God. And God used your work to give you a good thing. And third, then, they had no cause to rejoice. So first, they were doing evil in God's eyes and rejoicing. That was evil. Second, ascribing what appears to be a good providence to Baal. And now third, they had no cause to rejoice because they had utterly corrupted themselves. And God pulls no punches here. Look at verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. Does anybody remember Gibeah? Never forget Gibeah, friends. Judges chapter 19. Terrible, terrible thing in the Word of God. The days of the judges. In Judges 19, that chilling chapter. You remember the Levite who lodged in Gibeah with his concubine. The men of Gibeah sought to molest him. Took his concubine, abused her, and she died. It was a wicked thing, showing that Israel had become just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And in righteous anger, you remember the Levite dismembered her corpse and sent her 12 body parts throughout all the tribes of Israel to show what they had become. Well, friends, this is Israel in the time of Hosea. As God sees her, it was like the days of Gibeah. And what was the admonition in the book of Judges when that happened? What were we told? No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. Never forget it. He said, always remember what you can become in your sin. And the solemn thing, which is our problem too, is that Israel did not remember the word of God. They did not remember what they could be. They did not meditate on it. And what a chapter to forget in the word of God, friends. Judges 19. It should haunt us that we could become like those people in our sin. You know, the Lord gave it, rightfully so, to shock our consciences. And I hope it still shocks us to read it. To remind us of what we are outside of his grace, and to show you where the lust of the flesh will take you. How can you forget such a chapter? Why do we forget? Because we don't often read the word as we should, and worse than that, we don't meditate on it. We are told to consider it and confer it, and to speak up and to speak to each other about it. And we don't then not only not meditate on it, we don't take it and apply it to our own time and our own lives and our own hearts. Today, could the Lord not truly be saying to us, you are living as in the days of Gibeah? Babies torn apart limb from limb in their mother's womb. Sexual perversions. Men seeking men, women seeking women, men making themselves out to be women, women making themselves out to be men. Strange and wicked things are afoot right on our doorstep, people of God. Violence increases daily. Hosea 4, blood toucheth blood in our nation. False religions are adored. The true religion is despised. Christ is mocked in our nation freely. Allah is honored and praised. Is this not a stunning parallel in the time of Israel? And to a people and a nation in such a condition, the Lord says, rejoice not. There's nothing to rejoice in when the blood of innocents flow freely in medical facilities and into drains. There's nothing to rejoice in when our nation has cast off Christ and his laws and his ways. There's nothing to rejoice in when the church is seen as the troubler of America. No, there's nothing to rejoice in. And so, not only is the Lord going to tell her not to rejoice in her condition. Next, as we continue to our second heading, he says that he will revoke her blessings. And lest you think that God is unkind or unjust to take her blessings, let me remind you of two things. First, the blessing is his. We'll get to that in a minute. And second of all, the Lord gave them many, many opportunities and many years in which to repent and turn away from their sin and to himself. Do you remember, boys and girls, he sent them the prophets one after another whenever they went astray. And even in this book of Hosea, he has called out to his harlot to repent. In verse 17, Hosea says, in one of the rare moments where he actually speaks himself, my God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. They never listened to the prophets, friends, when he spoke through them. And so they would be dispersed among the nations. They mocked the true prophets in favor of the smooth-talking ones that told them exactly what they wanted to hear. Do you remember another king of Israel, the most notorious one, Ahab? And you remember when he engaged in that military alliance with King Jehoshaphat of Judah? When they came together, Jehoshaphat, rightly so, said, let's inquire of the Lord. Let's talk to one of God's prophets and see what he thinks. Why did he say that specifically to Ahab? He knew the kind of men Ahab employed. And he had 400 false prophets employed in his court. Jehoshaphat cast a wary eye on those 400 prophets that somehow always told Ahab exactly what he wanted to hear. And Jehoshaphat asked, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides? And what did Ahab say with reluctance? There's one, Micaiah. And if it wasn't so terribly sad, it would be funny. He said, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. So they called for Micaiah, and he prophesied against Ahab. And do you know what Micaiah's reward was? He was beaten and thrown into prison for speaking the truth. This is how the kings of Israel treated the true prophets. They did not want to hear of their own wickedness, and they beat them and killed them. They wanted to be affirmed in their own sin and not called to repentance. And the point of contact with us, friends, is that is what too many Christian people want as well. And I truly hope that is not you today, but that you would actually rejoice when the Lord would say, thou art the man, or thou art the woman, and turn from your sin. And consider the fruits, as we consider the nation of Israel at the time, you really need to consider the fruits of smooth-talking false ministers who will tell you exactly what you want to hear and not what God has to say. The fruits of such a ministry are the days of Gibeah. The horror of sin left unchecked and the consequences that come out of it. Micaiah, before he was thrown into the dungeon, said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. The consequence, friends, for not listening to the words of God and to ignore them. And the same message as in verse 17 of Hosea, the same testimony. They shall be wanderers among the nations, exiled out of the promised land, Jehovah revoking his blessings. And I'll get back to that in a moment. But first, I want you to consider how God evaluates Israel's false prophets and every minister who preaches what you want to hear and not what God has to say. In verse 7, the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. And verse 8, this is what you have to really take note of. That such a prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways. Those who preach to your itching ears are fools. They're mad, and they're a snare to the people. To listen to men who refuse to preach against your sin and my sin will lead you to death, friends. It's a snare to your soul. They're like the seductress of the Proverbs. Their ministry leads you to death, the snare of a fowler entrapping your soul. As I was thinking of this, the last thing we need in our churches in America are more churches that affirm us in everything. We need more contrition over our sin, and we need more repentance towards God. And the faith to know that Jesus Christ forgives and heals those of us who look to him for mercy. That's what we need in the church, friends. If only we would turn to him. We need ministers who would celebrate Christ, who would exhort us to be justified by faith, forsaking sin, and by God's grace made more into Christ's likeness by turning from sin each and every day. But instead, sin is celebrated by our ministers to stoke our sinful egos. Because like Ahab, and this is where again it would be funny if it weren't sad, we want those who will say good things to us and not evil. We turn away from those who would be so kind as to give us a word that would turn us from our sin. And instead, we love to hear people who want to affirm how wonderful we are in our sin. But we need our sin preached against, and we need the gospel proclaimed. And what the benefits of that is that is what brings you light and health and everlasting joy. And that's something you need to remember, and that's something you need to rejoice in. To leave this worship service, friend, less in love with my sin and more in love with my Savior. Now that would be a thing to rejoice in. The Lord will never say to such a man or woman, rejoice not, when that is what you rejoice in. Rather, he would say, yes, rejoice and dance for it. You know what? Remember in Luke 15, it's always so interesting how quickly this escapes our notice. Does the Lord not say that heaven rejoices when a single sinner repents? Heaven rejoices, friend. So why would he ever say rejoice not to repentance, when it is the will of heaven for each of you to repent? How I pray, friends, that heaven has rejoiced over each and every one of you in your repentance. I pray that. And solemnly, because of Israel's condition. You notice something here. Hosea separates himself from apostate Israel. And that's a tragic thing. It's a small detail, but it's important. Verse 17, you notice Hosea doesn't actually speak in his own voice very often in this book. Verse 17 is one of the few where the prophet speaks in his own voice. And he says these solemn words, "My God will cast them away." He does not say to his brethren, "our God," or even "thy God." He says, "my God." Undoubtedly, as the Apostle Paul lamented, he grieved that Israel did not consider Jehovah her God. She played the whore with nations and idols instead. She left behind the one who loved her and cherished her, and what a grievous thing. Solemn thing. For ourselves, people of God, we look on the visible church, don't we? And we see too many denominations who were once faithful. And we see that they are no longer serving Jesus, but have bowed down at the altar of liberalism and paganism. We look at ministers in the PCUSA and we cannot say, "our God." We can't do it because they don't serve the same God. And we have to say solemnly and sadly, "my God," when we talk about Jesus Christ to them. And in the RP church, friends, we ourselves must not grow haughty, but fear that it could happen to us as well. We praise God that by His grace we have had a gospel witness for over 200 years. But this must be a constant reminder, and this is why we will preach the Old Testament in this church. This is a constant reminder, friends, that we must be faithful to the Lord, because church history is littered with discarded lampstands and candlesticks that have been removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He says, "My God," you may also consider this a hearkening back to that dreadful name, Lo Ami. Not my people. Not my God. Hosea sees that the people of Israel are named truly like his son, like his child. Hosea sees that they are no longer God's people and sees that Lo Ami is fitting. I cannot say it, so He is my God, not thy God. Chilling things to consider that our church or our soul might be found in such a condition. Well, and as they did not heed His voice, and they did not see Him as their God, the Lord says He will revoke her blessings. In verse 10, He reminds them of His kindness and His grace towards them. He was the one. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at the first time. This is an allusion to the love of God for them when they were in bondage in Egypt. And when the time was ripe, He liberated them and gave them this good land that they are currently in as a gift. But now He says, I will revoke my blessing. He called it His blessing. He is revoking His blessing for their adultery. Verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Out of God's goodness and grace, He took this people out of bondage and gave them a good land. Do you remember Joshua 24, last Lord's Day, verse 13? And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. He took a people who were under the crack of the whip. He rescued them, gave them a good land, called the Lord's land in verse 3. He did that all of His grace and mercy. And they turned on Him, playing the whore, wanting His benefits, but not wanting God as their God. And in the Old Testament, yes, we recognize that the earth and its fullness are the Lord's. But in a special way at that time, Canaan was the Lord's land. For it was the place where His special presence dwelt, and where He desired to dwell among His people at the temple. But He says, as you have rejected me, Ishi, who has given you these benefits, you have wanted to put me away, fine. I will return you from whence you came. I will return you to the house of bondage. Ephraim will return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. And the return to Egypt is metaphorical. In a way, Assyria is the new Egypt for them. You love the Assyrians. You love their gods. You love their ways. Fine. Go to Assyria and return to bondage. See how your lover will treat you then. Do you remember Hosea chapter 3? And Gomer and her pitiful condition. Bound up, malnourished, being sold at the auction block as a slave. That was meant to be a picture of what's going to happen to Israel in Assyria. She loved these strange gods. She loved this strange pagan nation. Well, now you are going to reject the God of grace and mercy, and you're going to see what the house of bondage is like once again. Now, what an awful thing. God liberates them from bondage, and they run back to bondage, in effect, this time in Assyria. Is this not a picture of the deceitfulness of sin, friends? We think that our sin brings us pleasures and joys forevermore. And we find that Jesus Christ, we said, has freed us from our sin. And then we go back to our sin. And what a terrible thing it would be for Him to say, "Have at it. and go back to the house of bondage. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And for us as well, when we think on Canaan, you must remember as we apply this text to ourselves that Canaan was typological, was a type and a shadow of heaven. A place where God dwells with his saints, the good land, Emmanuel's land. And we remember that Abraham himself, as he was headed to Canaan in Hebrews chapter 11, knew that he was heading to a better country than that, which is heaven. And boys and girls, maybe a little bit of history for you as you remember how the church has always looked on the promised land. You remember our African American brethren who were once slaves in this country. Full of faith in Christ. Do you remember the spirituals they would sing even in the fields? What would they sing? They said they were bound to the promised land. Weren't they? They said, we are slaves on this earth, but we are freed of our sin in Christ. And we are heading to heaven, though we are slaves in the fields. They knew that one day the veil of tears ended on a heavenly Canaan's shore. And that's the glory of heading to the promised land, friends, being freed from the bondage of our sin. And the question each of us must ask as we toy with sin is, why should we return to that bondage? And why should we avert our gaze from heaven? Why would we play the harlot as Israel did? You are seeing here what happens to the man or woman who heads towards sin and away from the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ would ask you today, as you are tempted to give yourself to the world, what does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? So I'll ask each of you, if you know, are you going to heaven with us? Are you going to the promised land? Do you know? Do you know how to get there? Do you know, friends? I hope you know that it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance of sin that will bring you into the promised land by God's mighty grace. So, on the other hand, the Lord Jesus said, many of us are like Lot's wife. He said, remember Lot's wife. Many of us are more in love with the world than we are in heaven. Would you rather perish with the world as she did for the fleeting pleasures of sin? What I want to encourage you tonight, friends, is this. That by God's grace, what you really need to cultivate a desire for in your heart is a desire for glory. A desire for glory, for heaven and for Christ. And you need to stoke that desire into a mighty flame by God's grace. How often do you meditate on the blessedness of Christ and the promised land to come? I tell you, friend, if you do that, the more you meditate on the blessedness of heavenly Canaan, you will find that that sin and this world will slowly lose a grip on your heart. It really will. No matter what hard providences come, like the African American slaves, you can say, be that as it may, I am headed to the promised land. Whatever comes to pass. And I would much rather be their friends than partake of the fleeting pleasures of sin, here today, gone tomorrow, leading me into bondage. I would much rather be found in an eternity in Canaan, in heaven, than I would be to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You need to make that choice yourself. And you must make that determination. And you must then cultivate a longing for heaven and the eternal state. And if you are having a hard time mortifying your sin, you need to do that. You need to meditate on where you are headed. Because some believe they are headed to the promised land, but do not realize that they have taken a permanent detour to the world instead. The Lord reminds you of this in verse 10. Because many who thought they were headed to the first Canaan never made it there in the Exodus. Hosea 9 verse 10. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. That's a reminder of Numbers chapter 25. Another historical text that we are prone to forget. Do you remember, boys and girls, what happened then? On the way to the promised land, many chose to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. and joined themselves to their god, who was who? Baal at Peor. They loved the lust of their flesh, and so they chose Baal. On a land that is overflowing with milk and honey, where the presence of God was promised to be, freely loved by him, they never made it there. Phinehas, you remember, struck down most of them because they wanted to gratify their flesh. Is that not striking? Is that not sobering? Is it not reflected even to this day? How many have made a profession of faith, saying publicly, "I am going to the promised land," but in the middle of their journey, return to the idols of this world and the lusts of the flesh, choosing to perish with the world rather than sing in Psalm 16, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Friends, I beg you, resolve by God's grace to make it to the celestial city and turn aside from every hindrance in your way. That by God's grace you will dodge every fiery dart, flee every temptation as Joseph, and when you fall and you fail, because we all will, resolve that you will confess, repent, and seek Christ. Resolve with the apostle, friends, as you march forward to the celestial city, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." By God's grace, resolve that nothing will ensnare you. Nothing will deter you. Not at Baal Peor, not here in San Francisco or Dallas or Fort Worth or any other place. Nothing will deter you. Run to Christ by his help. Do not draw back from the promised land as Israel. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And I hope this is you. "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Guard the flame of your love for Christ. That's the point of this book, friends. Be jealous for him. And think of the other sobering fact. If Canaan is typological of heaven, what is Egypt and Assyria? Hell. A solemn thought. You return to the house of bondage, and you'll find yourself in that ultimate house of bondage, hell. And with that somber thought, which I pray induces us to never depart from the faith, let's consider our last heading: for her harlotry, the Lord reveals her sorrow. Great sorrow when he drives them out of his house. You know, we thought about Anna's joy in being in the house of God this morning. Here's the opposite. Verse 15, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolter." He will love them no more. For those of you in Christ, is the thought of God saying to you, "I love you no more," not a devastating thought? The sad thing is, too many people hear that and it doesn't affect them. But if it pricks you tonight, friends, rejoice. And I mean it. It's a sign of saving faith. If you are pricked, you are cut to the quick, thinking that God would say to you, "I will love you no more." I have long held, by God's grace, that my greatest sorrow would be to not be with Jesus Christ eternally. To be excommunicated from the church and not have the love of God in Christ. It strikes my heart as the worst possible fate. Not the pain of hell, but the loss of Jesus. I hope you would say the same, believer. If not, meditate on Christ some more and see how much he is worthy to be gained. But now the day of Israel's sorrows were coming. Verse 7, "The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come." He says, "Do not rejoice, Israel. Weep and mourn, for you have played the harlot." And he says, "You will be buried in a foreign land." Verse 6, "Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis," which is the capital of Egypt, "shall bury them." Again, Egypt stands in for Assyria, and all of her festivals will go away. There will be no more pilgrimages to the house of God, certainly not in Assyria. They will be separated from the worship of God, which was polluted utterly anyhow. The Lord was tired of their pollutions that we heard of in the last chapter, not offered in faith. And the sad thing is this, that when Israel heard this, if they were true children of God, all of these things which are meant to strike the child of God in the heart with fear. To be separated from God and his worship, to not come into the house of the Lord. But Israel did not care. And so if that's you today, if you think it would be a light thing for you to not come into the house of God, and it would be a light thing for you to be excommunicated out of the church, you are in a terrible place spiritually. You may not have saving faith if it doesn't affect you. It's a dire condition. You know, so many, I've reflected on this, so many have no sorrow whatsoever in this time of the pandemic that they cannot go to corporate worship. That's a chilling thing to me. I'm so afraid when I hear that. And I understand if you can't come because of health reasons or whatever else. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking there are people who are pleased with the fact that they can stay at home and not be in the house of God. I hope, friends, that if you are kept out of the worship of God, that it pains you. I truly do. And I say it's a good thing to have that kind of pain. And it's a sign that you are headed to the promised land. Well, in verse 11, he says, Israel's glory shall fly away like a bird. In an instant, they would be taken from the land by the Assyrians. And that's a constant theme in the scripture, isn't it, friends? Sinners rejoicing over their sin, refusing to hear the voice of God, they stop their ears. In the middle of their rejoicing, sudden destruction comes. Their glory shall fly away like a bird. God is not mocked. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. I want you to consider something from our own recent history. How many partied in Times Square on December 31st, 2019, to ring in the new year? And just 2 months later, bodies are overflowing in morgues in New York City. And Times Square was left desolate. That's how sudden destruction can be. Never forget this time, friends. No nation, no people, no church should ever rejoice when they are in unrepentant, unhigh-handed sin. Instead, James says this, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And in verses 11 onward to the end of the chapter, solemnly, the judgment is on the next generation. It will be the children that suffer. That has been a theme in Hosea as well. From the birth and from the womb and from the conception, though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. He's going to depart. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Ephraim thought he was securing his future with the Assyrians, and we make the devil's compact so often as the people of God with nations and politicians that we have no business making compacts with. And we think we're doing it because we're securing our children's future. He thought he was securing his future with an alliance with Assyria. Instead, what is it that we hear? He brought his children to the murderer. He brought his children to the murderer. In effect, he presented his children and their future to the Assyrians. And what an awful turn, because they would be slaughtered in the invasion. This is their sorrow. So he says, rejoice not. Your joy is to be turned to grief and mourning. The Assyrians that are your hope will be your own doom. And fathers, I'll speak to you right now. Be very careful about the alliances you make. And if you are in unrepentant sin as Israel, it has a way of destroying your future and destroying your family. And none of us can't say that we were never warned by the Lord, can we? Could Israel say they were never warned? In Exodus 20, when he gave those Ten Commandments, he warned us of the effect of our harlotry on the next generation. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." That's their husband speaking. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." We're all warned, friends, of the consequences our sin and our harlotry has on our children. And Hosea is so struck by this. Again, in one of the few first-person addresses, he prays to the Lord what? "Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." He said, if this is the future of the children, withhold children from them, rather than have the children of my people killed by the Assyrians. Solemn thing. A prayer that there would be barrenness in the land so that the children would not be killed. Our Lord Jesus, you remember, said something similar before Jerusalem fell. "For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the breasts which never gave suck or nursing." Luke 23. And the reason I bounced back and forth between the two testaments like this is that the theme of this chapter is found all throughout the Word of God. Both Old and New Testaments make the same case. There is nothing new under the sun. And so the Word of God tonight says to churches in every era, "Rejoice not, O people of God, if you are in high-handed sin and you are whoring yourself to the world, if you reject God and His commandments, if your faith is in princes and not in the Lord." And the remarkable thing is, for all of this, the Lord has been calling His people to repent time and time after again. In this book even, He is calling them to repentance. And the tragedy is, they did not hear Him call out to them. And what do we hear in the Word of God so often? We hear sentiments like this: "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people." The Lord had called them to repentance so often, and He is spreading His hands out to you tonight if you have something to repent of. This morning, we considered Penuel and Hezekiah's gospel call. "The Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away His face from you if you return unto Him." What is that besides, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people"? So remember tonight, friends, and forevermore, the road to glory is not in rejoicing over your sin, but to mourn it, confess it, and turn to the Lord Jesus for healing that He freely will give you if you just turn to Him. And when we heard James earlier say, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness," do you remember how he continues? He says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." It's the same message. Is that not something worth rejoicing in? Knowing Jesus gives mercy and grace. When our Lord went to His awful cross, He told His disciples, "You now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." And you remember the rest. "And your joy no one will take from you." The Lord told Israel, "Rejoice not." But He tells a soul who rejoices in Jesus. Will He ever tell a soul who rejoices in Jesus, "Rejoice not"? Absolutely not, friends. If you want to rejoice with an eternal joy God will never remove, love your bridegroom Jesus as Anna did this morning. Hate sin. Spurn the world. Because Israel's worldly joy turned to grief. But you who turn to Christ for mercy can sing Psalm 30. "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be Thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to Thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto Thee forever." If Israel had simply turned to Ishi for mercy, her mourning would have turned to dancing. Turn to Christ, friends, and so will your mourning. It'll be turned to dancing. Otherwise, your dancing today will be turned to mourning. And that's the solemn truth of our text. Amen. Please rise for prayer.